We continue worshiping our God this morning by listening to the reading of His Word. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Isaiah 56. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and then our New Testament reading will be the letter of 3 John. If you're able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His Holy Word. Beginning with Isaiah 56, 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. And turning over to 3 John, we'll read that letter in its entirety, verses 1 to 15. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, prepared now to hear it opened, proclaimed, declared to us, we ask, O God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would now be at work in each of our lives, that the words we hear opened and proclaimed, that we would understand them with our minds, and that we would then embrace them and believe them with our hearts, that they would transform our lives, that we might be more like Christ by the power of your Spirit unto your glory. And Father, we ask that you would, I ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and speech. Help me, strengthen me as I deliver this, your word, to your people, that we all together might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our short series of sermons on the short letters of the New Testament. Last week, we looked at 2 John. This morning, we're looking at 3 John. We'll turn to Jude next week, and then we will end by sort of circling back over to Philemon. And we'll have covered all of the one-chapter letters of the New Testament. Obviously, the chapters and things are a human convention, but it provides a helpful way to divide things up. And these are all the one-chapter letters that we have. Well, just like 2 John, it's actually quite amazing how the Apostle John packs so much into such a short letter. Now, you might have noticed that we've numbered it as 15 verses in 3 John, and 2 John is actually 13 verses, but I didn't go and count the words for myself, but if what I read is right and I'm remembering correctly, this is the shortest letter in the New Testament. So it's even shorter than last week's passage that we looked at in 2 John. Doesn't mean a shorter sermon, sorry, but so you can laugh. I know we're Presbyterian, but we can laugh. It's okay. But in this short little letter, John packs some important points for us, or brings some important points for us, that though written to this man Gaius in a church that we don't know the location, again, probably Asia Minor, since that was the region where John seems to have ministered, but we don't know with any certainty. But in this short letter that he writes to this man Gaius, he brings to his attention and to us important truths about our faith. Now, if we look at this letter, in a way, a very distant sort of way, we might compare 3 John to what used to at least be called an interoffice memorandum. These days with email and messaging, I don't know what you want to call it, but the idea would have been that one colleague is sending a message to others on the team to give some updates or ask questions and so on. And in this one, here is John, an apostle, a minister of the gospel of Christ. He's writing to this man, Gaius, who appears to have been a leader in this church. We don't know his exact title or role, but clearly he exercises some authority there. And so he's a colleague in ministry, even as there's some seniority between John and himself. John refers to himself again here as the elder, probably a double reference to his age, but also his role in the church. And he's writing to his younger colleague, kind of like Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. You're probably more familiar with those letters. They're much longer than 3 John. But he's writing to this colleague to encourage him in his work and briefly to address a concern. And very much like 2 John, in many ways like 1 John also, you can't miss the warmth and the care and the love and concern that John has and shows, in this case, for his younger colleague. It's almost as though you could reach out and touch it and feel it for yourself. He uses the word beloved 4 times, and he assures Gaius of his care with this other phrase that he also used with reference to the whole church in 2 John, when he says here in verse 1, "whom I love in truth." He wants to leave no doubt in the mind of this man the care that John has for him. So as he's writing to him to encourage him and to build him up in his work and in his ministry. We also discover something about the relationship and the link between the Apostle John and the recipient of this letter in verse 4, when John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, John speaks of his children in the plural, but I don't think we can miss the fact that that must include Gaius himself, especially all the things he says. You know, I'm rejoicing that you're walking in the truth. And then it gives me no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And we don't know all of the details here, too, but given the way that John speaks of Gaius, it seems quite likely that John had been instrumental either in leading Gaius to faith in Christ or, at a minimum, mentoring him in the faith at some earlier point in time. And in some ways, he's still doing that from a distance. The Apostle Paul uses the same kind of language when he writes to Timothy and Titus. He calls them, you know, my child in the faith. And clearly he was a mentor to both of those men. So given this bond between John and Gaius, you can imagine the encouragement it is to Gaius to hear such words of care and commendation from his father in the faith. And in a way, as we're going to see a little bit later, he's addressing a situation where there's a real troublemaker in that congregation, this guy called Diotrephes. And so Gaius might have been burdened and troubled, and maybe he was struggling and dealing with issues because of that. So you can imagine the encouragement to have your mentor write this communication to you and repeatedly remind you of his love and care and concern and how he is rejoicing when he sees and hears about the good work you're doing in Christ and by the power of Christ. I don't know about your own experiences. When I look back on my own walk with Christ, there are a few men and women, each one in a different way, that have had an impact on my life for which I am very, very grateful. Even now, the ones that are still living, they're not all alive anymore, but among the ones that are still living, if they were to write to me and say some word of commendation, I'd still be on cloud nine. When you have those men and women in your lives that have been a help to you, and you know that they were wiser and knowledgeable and they cared for you, it's always, no matter how old you get, it's always an encouragement to hear from them those kinds of encouraging words. It gives you a boost in your own commitment to serving Christ faithfully and wholeheartedly. Now, this isn't the main point of this passage. John's not writing to us saying, hey, make sure you do this. But I don't think we would be wrong seeing it here to let it encourage all of us both to be grateful for those from whom we have learned, who have been our mentors and teachers and encouragers in the faith, but also then to ask the Lord to show us how we can be mentors and encouragers to our younger brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can say to them, you're doing a great job. I'm praying for you. I'm here for you, and so on. What a boost for them that is. Because that's how we are as human beings. We all need that kind of encouragement. Yes, that's not the main point. The Lord's not saying, thus says the Lord here. But I don't think we can miss that. And it's a good opportunity to reflect on it and remind ourselves to pray and say, Lord, how can I be an encourager to those around me, and perhaps especially to those who are younger and newer in the faith? Well, there are a number of points that we might highlight from this short letter beyond what I've just mentioned. But I want to focus on two for the rest of the sermon this morning. First is this. John's extended greeting to Gaius, all these encouraging words that he's speaking, that he's writing to him. In this extended greeting to Gaius, John expresses his concern for this man's overall well-being. And through that, he reminds us of our calling to be concerned for the whole person. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. So there's this concern for the whole person. And second, John, as he writes to encourage Gaius in a number of ways, encourages him to continue his support of missionaries that are out there preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so these are the two points I want especially to draw to our attention this morning. Well, John writes to Gaius, he reminds us in the words that he writes to him of the totality of the wholeness of the human person. You see, we're not merely some inner being, whether we call that the spirit or we call that the soul, nor are we merely minds, another aspect of what we often think of as part of the inner self, the inner being. We as humans are a combined whole of inner and outer, of spirit and body, or soul and body. Listen again to what he says in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. You see how John is not concerned with just one dimension of who Gaius is and of his life. He's concerned with the whole person. Why? Because by God's design, we as humans are embodied beings. When God made us, when He created, when He took the dust of the earth and He formed Adam, and then He took from the side of Adam and He made Eve. Notice what God did. He made us with bodies. And then what did He do in Genesis? He called all of it very good. We are meant by God's design to have bodies, both for life in this world and in the world to come. Now, to be sure, in that world to come, our bodies won't be these same bodies, thankfully. They will be transformed, glorified, fit for that heavenly realm. The Apostle Paul, for example, brings that point out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he explains and he says, look, if you have a natural body, an earthly body designed for this earth, you will also have a Holy Spirit-related body for the new heavens and the new earth. He uses the illustration of the kernel of seed that goes in the ground and it dies, but then when it sprouts, it gives life, and that life is not identical to the life of the seed that was put in there. And so he says, God gave us bodies, life for this world, but there is yet a body that we will be given in that transformation when Christ comes again so that we can dwell with Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. But in any case, the fact that God made humans with bodies to live life in this world, it is good and proper and appropriate, therefore, to pray for one another's health and overall well-being. We did that just a few minutes ago when Elder Lindley offered our congregational prayer as he remembered Lois and others who are suffering in their bodies. We're even explicitly called to this kind of prayer in passages like James chapter 5. What does James say? He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, God is concerned with who we are as whole persons, as whole beings made in His image. And both John and James remind us through their words that we have to be careful not to super spiritualize, so to speak, or hyper spiritualize the Christian life in a way that turns us into one-dimensional beings, as though there's only one aspect to who we are as those God created. So we're called, you see, to have an appropriate and healthy concern for the good of each other's whole person by praying for one another in our lives, in every respect, every aspect, and also reaching out to help when there is need for that. And so John, you see, he writes to Gaius, and he doesn't immediately go and say, hey man, make sure you stand firm in the faith, keep doing the work of missions, don't let the Diotrephes be a troublemaker with you, don't sweat it. No, first he says, I am praying, yes, for the welfare, the growth in Christ of your inner being, but also I'm praying that all things might be going well with you and that you would be in good health so that you can continue on in that ministry. At the same time, we have to beware of misuses and abuses of this truth. Beginning in 1947 with Oral Roberts, this verse, 3 John 3, has been used by the so-called health and wealth gospel advocates to argue that God has promised to give us bodily health and material wealth together with spiritual prosperity. Put it a little differently, they teach that if you have enough faith, and if you ever watch their programs, usually some dollars thrown in too, but if you have enough faith, if you trust God sufficiently, He is obligated, because of His promise in 3 John 3, to heal you, to make you well, and also to make you rich materially. Now, God is, as we've seen, certainly concerned with our bodily well-being and with our health. He created these bodies for this life. He does provide for our needs. But the prosperity gospel understanding of this passage is erroneous. Your best life can never be now. It will come in the glory to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Work hard. Have a good life. Do good things. Grow. Develop. But don't ever expect your best life now. Expect it in the wonders of the marvels that the Father has planned for you and me in Jesus in the age to come. The Apostle Paul, you see, the model of faith, the champion of faith, he prayed repeatedly, and God didn't remove the thorn in his flesh. Instead, God used that thorn, for good in Paul's life individually, but also then for the life of the church as a whole. See, it was the Apostle Paul, a man who was flogged with a whip for the faith more than once, the man who was shipwrecked on the sea while imprisoned for the faith, the man with a chronic, ongoing, aggravating bodily ailment. Those of you who have chronic conditions can probably identify and with Paul very well. It was this man who wrote the most encouraging of words in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Think about it. This is a man who was at times miserable, and yet he could write those words that God uses all things together for good. In that same chapter, he goes on to add, verse 35, and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are like sheep. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But then Paul goes on to say, no, in all these things, all these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope of the gospel. John prays for the overall health and well-being of Gaius. And you and I must do that as well. But never would Paul dare demand that God must heal him. Instead, he recognized how God was using that thorn in the flesh to help Paul remain humble, to grow humility in him because God had shown Paul such visions that it would have been easy for Paul to say, you think you're special. Well, God let me have a glimpse of the highest heavens. Can you top that? But God sends the thorn in the flesh in his side to say and to remind him, Paul, I revealed that to you because it's good for the church. But that's my choice, my doing as God, as your Lord. And so that thorn in his side kept him humble to remind him that he had to be completely and always and ever dependent on the Lord. And so God uses even those worst things to help us in our faith. So even as we should be concerned for the whole body, we need to remember that the central focus and calling of our lives is not about health and wealth. Rather, it's found in Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God promises, you go about the work of the kingdom, share the gospel, serve me, worship, encourage each other, do all the things that a church and Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be doing. I'll take care of your earthly needs. Don't worry about those. Just throw yourself with abandon into serving in all these good ways. I, he says, will take care of the rest. And kingdom seeking is where John now turns his attention in the letter to Gaius. When he is writing to him to keep up the good work of supporting the spread of the gospel, John commends Gaius for his commitment and effort to support and encourage and assist these missionaries that had come through his church in their evangelistic labors for Christ. Now, it wasn't uncommon in the first century Hellenistic world, and even before that at times, to find traveling teachers of various sorts. Paul's time in Athens gives us a little flavor, gives us an example of that. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is there in Athens and he goes to the Areopagus to talk about the faith and so on, Luke explains to us there that the people of Athens, all the time, they just loved to hear the latest idea and to talk about it. It was their version, I suppose, of tabloid magazines. They didn't have that back then. So it was like, what's the juiciest news? And let's talk about it. What's the latest fad idea? We want to hear about it. And we want to debate it and discuss it. Well, if you're a philosopher in the first century, and certainly philosophers, schools of philosophy were present in Athens. In Acts 17, the Stoics and the Epicureans are specifically mentioned. But if you're a philosopher in the first century, no matter how wonderful you're philosophizing, you still got to eat. You still need a place to live. And so as these teachers might go around, there would be an expectation that those who are listening at some point somehow would assist them with financial gifts and so on. Or, in other cases, they would take on formal students so that somebody's paying them for their philosophizing and their theoretically imparting of wisdom to others. Well, the Christian missionaries who might look like the traveling teachers because they were going from place to place preaching the gospel, they preached the gospel for free. They weren't looking to turn a profit through their preaching. Freely they had received, and freely, therefore, they wanted to give and deliver the good news of Jesus. And so John writes to Gaius about these early missionaries in verse 7, and he points out that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles is a word that is translated Gentiles is a word that ordinarily simply means the nations. In the context of first century Judaism, of course, it was the word that was used to refer to the non-Jew, hence what we call the Gentiles. But in the context of 3 John, it's better understood not in the way that first century Judaism might have used it, even the way John himself, being Jewish, would have perhaps used it growing up. But it's not to be understood that way, but simply in the sense of non-Christians. It's a way of referring to those who are not at this point part of the community of Christ that he is gathering together. And so the missionaries John is highlighting did not want to be funded by unbelievers. They wouldn't set up a GoFundMe page hoping that everybody and anybody would contribute to them. Why? Well, it's not said explicitly here, but I have no doubt about this, that they were concerned to maintain the freeness of the gift of God in Jesus. You see, the gospel of Christ is the message that the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven above, became incarnate, a human like you and me, that he lived on this earth, that he went to the cross and died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that he is coming again, all for good for you and me who believe in him. I want you to notice everything that I just said. No part of that work, no one of those accomplishments of Jesus involves the works or merits of any kind that you or I could ever contribute. If the missionaries, you see, put out a collection basket, they'd be like other philosophers. It would be as though one had to pay for God's gift of Christ. Now, on the one level, we would all say we owe him everything. But we, at the same time, want to remember that we have it, that gift of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life, we can never purchase. It's God's gift to us freely in Christ. If they put out a collection basket, it wouldn't be free anymore. And so these missionaries will not take money from outside the Christian community. And this is where the importance of the church's support comes into play as John is writing to Gaius. It is the church as communion and community that is called to send and to support those who go out as missionary evangelists. And that's exactly what Gaius was doing. And we don't know all of the details, but he was clearly showing hospitality to these traveling evangelists. I mean, whether he took them in his own home or what have you, he was providing for them. John commends Gaius. This is verses 5 and at the beginning of 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. In 2 John, John warned the church not even to greet or welcome into your home a teacher who was teaching contrary to the truth of Christ. John's point there wasn't that we're to be unkind to them, but that they were not to give them formal endorsement, support, or encouragement, because after all, they're false. They're spreading wrong ideas about Christ. Well, in that era, to welcome a stranger into your home to show that kind of hospitality was to take on the role of advocates. It was as though you commended and you stood by all that your guest did or said. And so John had warned in 2 John for false teachers, don't do that. Watch out. Be careful. On the other hand, for those who are true and genuine, John calls for all the support possible. So whether Gaius took these men, as I was saying a moment ago, into his own home or not, he was clearly their chief advocate in that particular church. Initially, they were strangers to him. You see how John describes it. He says they were speaking of your love that you showed for them, strangers as they are. When they first came to the church where Gaius was, he didn't know these men. But he had the wisdom to discern that they were legitimate servants of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the good work of gospel evangelism. And so they were worthy of support. They were the ones that should receive that hospitality and be welcomed into the homes. And the missionaries expressed their appreciation of Gaius in John's presence and the church wherever John was situated at that point, publicly before that church. They said, you know what Gaius did? Look at how he helped us. We could see his love for us and for Christ and for the gospel. So John rejoices in that fact of Gaius having shown that love and care for these men. And he urges him to continue doing so. Verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. There's an expectation that Gaius and the church with him will continue his support and efforts for these evangelists. It sounds like they had gone to wherever John was at this point, and maybe they were going to be passing back through, or maybe already with this letter they have arrived back wherever Gaius is, and John is saying, don't stop, support them again, do whatever you're able to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You see, missionary work and evangelism and supporting all of that is not a one-and-done deal. It has to be ongoing. The hospitality of support is to be provided repeatedly so that the work of bringing the good news of Christ continues until our Savior comes again. Now notice too, John says to Gaius to send them off in a manner worthy of God. That's a tall order. Those are some big words. In a manner worthy of God. Now, that didn't mean and doesn't mean that they're to be treated as though they are God. But what he's saying to Gaius and to us is bear in mind that you're doing this not simply for these men as men, but for the honor and the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. The men, John says, are going out for the sake of the name. That's code meaning for Jesus. They were going out for the name of Jesus. They are doing a divine and a holy work. And so do everything in your power, O Gaius, to send them off with what is befitting those who serve Christ. I think it's safe to assume that this means providing as much support as that church was able to do for these men so they would be amply supplied and have the means to go out and do the work without worrying and without ever having to take a cent from the rest of the world outside of Christ. Well, after he says that, in verse 8, John explains the general obligation to support such evangelist missionaries so that, he says, we are fellow workers for the truth. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, verse 8, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The truth there means the Christian faith. It's a reference to Christ and the gospel and so on. You see, supporting evangelism and supporting missionaries who take the gospel to the world is a non-negotiable part of a church's life and ministry. It's something we are called to be a part of, even if it's sometimes in a very minuscule and small way. God's not saying that all of us will have the means to support 10,000 missionaries out there, and that's not what he's saying. But he's saying this is a part of your calling as the Church of Jesus. He's reminding Gaius of that. And so every church back then and us still today is called to share and participate in the work of missions by supporting them financially and, as I'll mention in just a moment, in other ways, so that even when you and I are neither called to go out ourselves or we're not able to go out ourselves, we're still participating in the work of the gospel of Christ to the glory of God. Now, sadly, even in the early church, faithfulness to Christ's cause and call to fulfill the Great Commission was not without opposition, both from outside the church, certainly in the form of repeated persecutions, but this most sadly and very sadly, even from within, from inside the church. As John commends and encourages Gaius in this missionary work and support, we discover this other apparent leader in the church who turns out to be a troublemaker. A man called Diotrephes, who John says likes to make himself look good, to put himself first in everything, and to wield his power, whether for legitimate reasons or not. Imagine this. This man, Diotrephes, even sought to block the letter and teaching of the Apostle John from reaching the church. Verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Wow! Would you dare stand opposing an apostle of Christ? I mean, yes, they were humans, and we even see how Paul will chastise Peter when Peter's out of line. There's appropriate times for that. But the boldness of this man to stand in the way of an apostle who's teaching the churches. And so John, and on top of that, mind you, what does he do? He tries to kick anyone out of the church who's supporting these missionary evangelists together with Gaius. So you can imagine, this is the first century. And sadly, there's that kind of polarization in the church. Sin is sin, and it can rear its head everywhere and anywhere in every century. Well, John encourages and he urges Gaius to remain steadfast, bold, and courageous. He's basically saying to him, don't let these false detractors keep you from doing what you know is right and good. Stand firm in the cause of Christ. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And so he's saying to Gaius, you've been doing a good job. Keep on doing it. And don't for a moment fear those who are trying to stand in the way, even from within the church. Press on for the glory of Christ. Well, these two main points that I've highlighted from John's letter this morning are a part of basic Christianity. There's nothing secret about them. There's nothing complicated. There's nothing esoteric. It's not something you learn after you've been a member for a long time of a church in a secret meeting. No secret handshakes. Nothing of the sort. It's plain, simple, basic Christianity. Have concern for the whole person. Pray for each other's growth in faith, in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And pray for one another's bodily health and well-being. Don't merely pray, but also be ready to reach out and to help where you are able and have opportunity. You see, both prayer and action are part of the call to love one another. A theme that John has emphasized in 1 John, and we saw it last week in 2 John also, and he doesn't use those exact words, but he demonstrates it overall, and he says it in this different way, to love one another by praying for the overall health and well-being, both spiritually speaking and also materially, bodily speaking. And then, don't stop doing and supporting the work of gospel mission and evangelism. Opposition and challenges will come. It will not be easy. You will always find and face hardships and difficulties and obstacles and twists and turns and curves and curveballs and so on. But he says, don't give up. Keep on going. Pray for missionaries. Provide financial support. and join with Gaius in the faithfulness of what John described about Gaius as all your efforts for these brothers. In other words, what he's saying is pray and certainly support financially, but look for every possible way to support and encourage those who are on the front lines of missionary evangelism. Don't only pray for them, or don't think it's only a matter of writing checks or swiping the credit card or doing something online so that they have their financial needs met. But look for all the other ways that you might support and encourage your missionaries on the front lines. I'm really grateful, speaking of our missionaries, I'm really grateful for our missions team that's working hard to keep us more and more aware of what's going on. And you'll be hearing more from them about ways that we can pray for and support and encourage all the range of missionaries that we support on those front lines. And so John encourages us, as we do that, in all the different forms of support, we will be fellow workers for the truth. Do you realize that? God is saying, you have a share, and I am going to honor you because you participated in missions, even if you were not the one who got on a boat or an airplane or a train or whatever the vehicle is to go thousands of miles away to share the gospel, or even if you only went a few miles away to plant a new church. He says, if you are supporting it prayerfully and in other ways, then you are a part of that work. And the Lord honors us for it. We are fellow workers with Him for the truth. And be assured, whether in the work of caring for the whole person or in bringing the gospel to the nations, including our own, in all of it, Jesus' promise and assurance still stands. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How reassuring and how motivating. The power is all of Christ in Him by His Spirit. We serve only because He empowers us to serve, but also that means He's doing it, and therefore we can do it. We're not alone. How reassuring and motivating. Praise be to Christ for His grace to us, a grace He shows even when He calls us to do things, to work and to serve. May we always honor Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for being concerned with our whole persons, body and soul. We thank You that You watch out for us. Yes, we suffer in this life, and sometimes we might even be in need and so on. But we thank You that You are concerned, and we pray that You would help all of us as Your people in Christ to share that concern and to minister where we need to minister and to pray for one another in fullness, body and soul. And also, Lord, we thank You that You have given us this privilege of being fellow workers in the gospel of Christ, even as we play different roles and are not always the ones out on the front lines. Oh Lord, strengthen us in our efforts here at Christ Presbyterian Church. Fill us with a heart for the lost, a passion for the gospel, and help us to support the good work of evangelism in our nation and around the world unto Your glory, now and always, until You call us home. In Jesus' name. Amen.